Thank you, Tom. I don't know how you could have picked a song better to lead into what I want to talk about this morning than Just a Closer Walk with Thee. Kevin asked me what I would like to have him read this morning, and I told him the first chapter of 1 John, but I was tempted to say the book of 1 John, because that's what I want to try to introduce this morning, just what John has to say in the book of 1 John as a general 30,000-foot view. But I didn't have him read the whole book because time is always an issue when we're together, and we appreciate you being with us so much that we don't want to steal time that you hadn't planned on. So we try to end things on time and do things in a timely manner. But I do want to talk this morning about the book of 1 John, an introduction to it, as well as the man who wrote it. We were studying with Paul in our class about the Gospel of John, which is rather similar, although somewhat different from the book of 1 John, has the same author. And we need to talk a little bit about that author, as you may have done when you started studying the book of John, but I wasn't here for that. We need to see how John contrasts from some of the other apostles. Now, John was one of the inner circle of three apostles among the 12. We have four lists of the apostles in the New Testament, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the book of Acts. And these lists are somewhat similar in all ways. Some of the names are different because, like them, like us, they had different names that they went by. We have a first name and a last name. They didn't have last names, but they had various names that they went by. So those lists can be a little bit confusing, but in every one of those four lists, there are three groups of four, and in every one of those three groups of four, the first person is always the same that's mentioned there. John is not the first one in any of those lists, but he's always mentioned by the name John in those lists. He was one of the inner circle of three apostles with Peter and James, his brother. James, the brother of John. John is a very familiar figure in most of the scenes with Jesus and his disciples. But the image that many of us may have of the Apostle John is probably not quite what he was really like. We have been subject to paintings of the Apostle John in the past that have made him appear pale and quiet and dove-eyed and almost effeminate. Paintings from the Italian Renaissance, for instance. But John was not like that. He was outgoing. He was at times almost volatile. He was an emotional man. And he could be quite a demanding man. His writing was bold and direct and, yes, dogmatic. I don't think there's another New Testament writer as dogmatic as the Apostle John. He's authoritative in his writing. He's committed to absolutes. He's black and white. He is an exclusive preacher needed in our inclusive time. John is an authoritative apostle. He's the perfect writer to address the church today. And John writes in simple words. He writes in clear certainties. There's nothing in the Apostle John that's vague or ambiguous. He can bring a new sense of certainty to us if we follow after what he said. And if we're already certain, he'll make us stronger in our certainty. Interestingly, John never identifies himself as the writer of 1 John, but we have strong, consistent, and universal testimony of the early church that John wrote it. There were people who knew John and knew at the time that he wrote this, and they told their friends, they told their fellow Christians about it, and this was passed down to the next generation and the generation after that the Apostle John had written 1 John. John's authorship can be traced all the way back to the people who knew John at the time that he wrote the letter. John lived the longest of all the apostles. He lived till almost the end of the first century. And we have a very strong foundation for his authorship. Papias, in the generation after John, knew John personally and called him a living and abiding voice for God. As the last apostle standing, John really didn't need to sign his work. Everybody knew who he was. Everybody knew what he wrote. One time, Picasso, the artist, finished a painting, and somebody said, "Well, aren't you going to sign it?" And Picasso said, "Oh, it's signed." Because he had a distinctive style, and when people looked at his paintings, he felt like they could tell who painted them. I think the epistle of 1 John is sort of like that. It's enough similar to what John had already written, and people that knew him knew his style. And it's consistent with the nature of John to not refer to himself by name. In his gospel, he didn't use his name. Never in his gospel did he ever use his name. He refers to himself by descriptive phrases like the disciple whom Jesus loved. He referred to himself as the one who reclined near Jesus at the Last Supper. There is a measure of humility in this, that he didn't use his name. He was self-effacing in that regard. He portrayed himself as an intimate and beloved companion of Jesus. Probably the Gospel of John and the letters of John were written at about the same time, in the last third of the first century. They were all written with a similar vocabulary, and they were all written to combat a single heresy. It was a heresy that was in the process of becoming what we know of as Gnosticism. So we have a common authorship confronting a common problem and at a common time, the latter third of the first century. The book of Revelation, also written by John, was probably written in 96 AD. The book of Revelation mentions the Domitian persecution. The gospel and the letters of John don't mention that persecution and probably were written a while before it began to happen. John was probably an elder of the congregation at Ephesus. Jerusalem had been destroyed in 70 AD, and it was a terrible thing. It was a watershed in the lives of many Jews. 985 Jewish towns and villages had felt the slaughtering power of Rome at that time. So this sole surviving apostle wraps up the writing of the New Testament. It's an interesting thing, and I don't know if you've thought about this or not, but I know that if you're familiar with the New Testament, you will agree with this immediately. We do not even have one of John's oral sermons in the New Testament anywhere. We have some by the Apostle Peter, we have some by the Apostle Paul, but we don't even have one of John's oral sermons, which I think is a very interesting thing. I'm not sure why that is. But John was the last contributor to divine revelation. He wrote the finishing touches of the New Testament. He was at Ephesus. Decades earlier, Paul had told the Ephesian elders of the congregation where John was now a member and probably an elder. Decades earlier, Paul had told this same congregation in the 20th chapter of Acts, "I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from your own selves, from the eldership, shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." So you need to be on the alert in Ephesus. You need to get into a protective mode. You have been entrusted with the church of God. Paul said, "I know." This is language of certainty, the language of revelation. Paul gave a prophecy there. And John writes to combat teaching that is the fulfillment of that prophecy. False teachers sowed seeds of error at Ephesus, questioning the fundamentals of the Christian faith, questioning the relationship between the deity and the humanity of Jesus, questioning who really is a Christian. John is writing in clear and unambiguous terms about the insidious inroads of false doctrine. The two major realities in the spiritual realm are truth and love. Those are the two main things. These are the compelling realities, truth and love. Paul talks about speaking the truth in love. Truth proclaimed in love. That's the balance. It's not enough to have the love and leave out the truth. But on the other hand, we don't want to be unloving, self-righteous orthodoxy either. So Christ is the perfect image of truth and love in balance. Know the truth as God reveals it, and then love as Christ loves. John is a marvelous example of this. John used to be a son of thunder. John wanted to call down, at one point, call down fire from heaven. John manifested a self-promoting ambition earlier in his life. He wanted special privileges. He wanted special honor to sit on the right or left hand of the Lord. The only time John is recorded as speaking up in the Gospels, and I think this is a very interesting thing, it's in Mark 9:38. The only time John is recorded as speaking up when the apostles were together and Jesus was with them and they were talking, John says, the one time we have him speaking out, he said, "We saw somebody casting out demons, but we tried to stop him because he wasn't following with us." And the Lord's message to the Apostle John through all of this is, John, stop trying to be in charge. That was John's nature. But John, you need to start being last. John, you need to start being a servant. John, you need to be like a little child. John was wired by his nature to burn the Samaritans, to be the chief, to shut up people who he didn't think were worthy. John had a real competitive spirit. He has the ability to be narrow, dogmatic, exclusive, and draw a hard line. And that's usable if it's for the right things. This is the kind of man who could be shaped into good strength for the church. But what the Lord needed to do was help John to become loving. That critical rebuke that he gives to John in the 9th chapter after John said that maybe helped to push the Apostle John toward being loving. There was nothing vague in John's world, but it needed to be tempered with love. And John did become the apostle of love. People have called him that through many centuries. He did become the apostle of love, but with an unwavering regard for truth. Everything in John is absolute. There's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. There are the children of God and the children of the devil. There's light and there's dark. There's righteous and there's wicked. There's salvation and damnation. He's very polarized in this manner. John never lets his love slip into sentimentality. He never tolerated lies. He never tolerated sin. The powerful advocate of truth learned to be a powerful representative of love as well. So he's the most clear-cut, black-and-white writer in the New Testament, but he's also known as the apostle of love, and he doesn't come across as harsh. Speaking the truth in love is the most loving thing that anybody can do. John received the love of the truth, as Paul talked about to the Thessalonians. John received the love of the truth, and he never let it go. He said in chapter 1, verse 4, which Kevin read, "I'm writing these things to you that your joy may be full." So when we read the book of 1 John, it should increase our joy. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, "These things I write unto you that you may not sin." This is a man who had heard his Lord say, "Go and sin no more." So in addition to trying to increase the joy of the people he was writing to, his second purpose was to increase the holiness of the people he's writing to. And he says at the end of the book in chapter 5:13, which I think is the key to the whole letter, "I have written these things to you that you may know that you have eternal life." I want to eliminate your sadness. I want to eliminate your sin. I want to eliminate your doubt. I want to bring you joy. I want to bring you holiness. I want to bring you assurance. And I think the reading of 1 John does bring us joy. It helps us to turn more readily and more eagerly away from sin. It gives us the assurance of eternal life. And those are the purposes for which the Spirit of God inspired this letter. As we sit at the feet of this beloved old man, he had become old in his service of the kingdom. There are no introductory statements here in 1 John. Not only is there no indication of the author, there aren't even any greetings as such. That's very unlike most of the letters from Paul or Peter or James. They would refer to themselves. They would refer to the people they were writing to and tell who they were writing to very often. But John just jumps immediately into the issue without naming himself and without giving them any greetings. I had a biology professor one time over at KU who used to give essay tests. And he said, "Now, when you're writing your essay, if you feel the need to write an introductory paragraph, that's fine. Go right ahead and write it anyway, but write it on a separate piece of paper because I don't want to see it. Write it and throw it away. Just give me the meat. Give me the answers to what I'm asking for." And John reminds me of that here in 1 John as he begins. He just jumps right in, doesn't introduce himself, doesn't greet the people in any way. I want to reread what Kevin read in those first four verses because this is so highly significant. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested in us." That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This is about the word of life. And John says, I'm writing from personal experience. I've heard it, I've seen it, I've scrutinized it, I've handled it with my own hands. John is writing as an eyewitness and as the last living apostle, probably in the last decade of the first century, but definitely in the last third of the first century. He says that the word of life was manifest. What we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you. This is firsthand eyewitness truth. Because the churches to whom John was writing had been subjected to error. And it was John's apostolic duty to confront that error with truth. The greatest reality the world possesses is divine truth. And the greatest threat in the world is any idea that's contrary to the truth. So we have the responsibility to proclaim truth and to point out error. The spiritual warfare is between truth and error. And it's always been this way. Satan told Eve that what God told her was wrong. And it's always the truth of God against the lies of demons and the lies of men. Notice here that just 50 or 60 years after the church was established, truth was under massive assault. The devil didn't wait around. The first assault on the truth came from the legalism of Judaism. Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you got no possibility of being saved. But the second assault came later from the philosophy of the Greeks. And Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Eusebius all tell us that John was at Ephesus. We have a lot of testimony for that. Ephesus was the philosophic center of Asia Minor. And the church there was founded by Paul, who spent years there getting it going. 1 John is a very polemical letter dealing with controversy and designed to arm us to deal with error. There are probably as many negative statements in 1 John as there are positive statements in it, but there is a tone of positive affirmation sweeping through it. John wants us to know who we are. He wants non-Christians to know who they are. Many false prophets are gone out into the world. They always infiltrate unwary and unprotected churches. By this epistle, a sorting out was made in the first century and can be made now. It has immense edification in it. It should have an impact on our spiritual development. John had a zero tolerance for error, and there's nothing vague here. Everything he says in it has a ring of clarity and a precision to it. This is so different from the writing of Paul. Nothing against the writing of Paul. But in Paul you have all kinds of nuances, all kinds of exceptions to things. The only time John gives an exception in 1 John is in chapter 2, verse 1. I think this is the only time. He says, I'm writing these things to you that you don't sin, but if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. John knew he was human. He knew his receivers of this letter were human, and so he makes that exception there. John learned love from the Lord. He says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And out of this love, he gives us truth. We experience that love as we learn that truth. We find in reading him that John is very warm. John is very personal. He's very conversational. Sometimes Paul writes like a lawyer. Paul is making a case, and he can be relentless in that with sentences that run on and on and on. But they're very different here. John writes like a father, like he's writing to a beloved family. Paul has flowing arguments that proceed from point to point to point. But we don't find a logical argument here so much in 1 John, flowing from the beginning to the end of this epistle. John, rather, is very conversational. You know how conversation is. You sit down with somebody, you talk about something, you go on to something else, and then a third subject. And then later you come back to the first subject. You elaborate on it. There's questions about it. You talk about it a little more. That's the way John writes. He's conversational. He circles back through the same things like a father teaching his children with repetition. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. 1 John is probably the most challenging of all the New Testament books to outline. Have you ever tried to outline the book of 1 John? It's hard to outline because there's not a systematic flow. Rather, it's a series of circles, sort of like concentric circles that are getting bigger and bigger. Sometimes he goes through the same thought four different times. There's only five chapters in 1 John, but he'll go through the same thought four different times. But each time it gets a little wider, each time it gets a little deeper, so that these truths are driven deeply into the hearts of his beloved children. Remember, Paul, by the time John writes this, Paul's been gone probably for decades. And John has the last word. Somebody said at the wedding at Cana of Galilee that the last wine is the best. You and I don't need to try to pick who's the best between Paul and John, but we can sure see the difference between Paul and John. A brief contrast is in order, I think, between John's gospel and this epistle of 1 John. In the gospel, John is writing for unbelievers. These are written. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, the gospel of John. But these are written that you might believe. John is writing his gospel to make believers. The purpose of John's gospel is to be evangelistic. But the epistle was written for believers already, who have already been made into believers, to deepen their confidence, deepen their assurance. The gospel was so people could receive life. This epistle was so they could fully enjoy the life that they've received. So the gospel contains signs that evoke faith, and the epistle contains tests that verify faith. The enemies of the truth in the gospel are the unbelieving Jews, as we saw in Paul's class this morning. The enemies of the truth in this epistle are professing Christians who have been led astray by false teachers and are now doing their utmost to damage the church. The truth has enemies both inside and outside of the professing church. The error taught by those in the church can be perceived by those reading this epistle. John doesn't come out and say, you're being taught this and that, but he indicates it by the things that he does say about if we say. The error that they taught was concerning the word. The false prophets so often wanted to deny the reality of Jesus Christ, who he was, how divinity and humanity came together in him. And John says that if you believe in the wrong Christ, then you can't be saved, because you have to believe in the one true and living Christ to be saved. Antichrist is anybody who tampers with the true nature, person, and work of Christ. So in that book, in that chapter that Kevin read, in 1 John chapter 6, chapter 8, and chapter 10, John says, if we say this, if we say that, if we say this other thing. And that's a reflection of what the false teachers were saying. They were saying that they didn't sin, and they did that by redefining what sin was. They said you could love God and hate other people, so they're redefining what love is. How many times did John say, if somebody says this, he's a liar? John is just so blunt in putting his point across. There's no misunderstanding him. These false teachers looked down with disdain on anybody who wasn't part of their little elite philosophical religious clique. This was a big problem in John's time. These people who were the false teachers thought that they had a secret knowledge, a secret gnosis, henceforth eventually they were called Gnostics. But they were above the hoi polloi. They were above the main cut of the people in the church. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, had addressed this very issue when he spoke of every lofty thing that was raised up against the knowledge of God. These people thought they were higher in their thinking than the rest of us all are. It was all this high thinking by which man elevates himself. We've had the New Age movement in our time and all sorts of permutations from that. It's the same sort of thing. All sorts of mysticism. In mysticism, you can invent your own religion, and it always comes out the way you want it to. They don't believe that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. They don't believe that they're sinners in need of a Savior. They look at people below their perceived level with very little love. The idea is that if you want to find God, you look within yourself, because God is within you. Therefore, what you do physically is meaningless. Matter is evil anyway, according to this philosophy. So therefore, let the material body do what it wants. It's irrelevant. It has nothing to do with your personal goodness. That's what they were living out in their lives as false teachers, and that's what's being lived out in our society now. Lived out in our society without restraint at this time. What you do with your body has nothing to do with your own personal goodness as an individual. So people are trying to find goodness inside of themselves instead of approaching this from the outside of themselves with a Savior who comes from the outside in to save them. People wanted to live then and now as rotten as they could and still feel good about themselves. So they invented this system. Just concoct a sophisticated system that says, inside I'm good, inside I am even God. You heard people say that? One time, Betty Rhodes, who was a member here for a long time and has been gone from us now through death for a number of years, but Betty Rhodes sent me over to Lake Lackawanna to talk to a young man about religious issues. And no sooner had my seat hit the chair that I took in his living room when this young man said to me, I don't want to shock you, but I am God. And then he spent a long time talking about New Age mysticism. One of the groups that the Gnostics called the Docetics was an extreme group. The word dokeo, that Docetic came from, meant to seem. These people said that Jesus only seemed to have come in the flesh, only seemed to have a physical body, but it was an illusion. The Cerinthians said that the divine Christ came on the human Jesus for a brief period from his baptism to the cross, but then he left before Jesus was crucified. But bear this in mind, to say that Jesus wasn't God in human flesh is an outright denial of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. If Jesus did not die as man for man, then we have no substitute. So there's a lot at stake here when we start tampering with the gospel. They were denying that Jesus had a body. Can you imagine telling that to the Apostle John, that Jesus didn't have a body? John was writing to a lot of people who had never seen Jesus. These people were in Asia Minor. Jesus never went there. So they'd never seen him. This was completely outside Jesus' lifetime. He'd been gone for longer than he lived on earth by the time John wrote this. So he's writing to people who were not any more of an eyewitness than you and I are. But John is telling them, he's giving them the benefit of his eyewitness. And anybody that would try to tell the Apostle John that Jesus didn't come in the flesh was going to have a fight on his hand. John said, our hands have handled him. I lived with him for 3.5 years. Gnosticism attacks the person of Christ, and it attacks the idea of sin. And it assaults the responsibility to love. It says, in my inner person, I have no sin. It's just my material body that has this problem or that. So the Gnostics divided people into two classes, those who were capable of the higher life and the rest of us, beastly people, who were not capable of that. The imaginary elite looked down in disdain on the others. So in writing this epistle, John exposes the falsity of that and reveals the truth. And these concepts cycle around about 4 times in his letter. He uses the word know in its various forms in the Greek language at least 37 times in the short book of 1 John. By this we know, he'll say, not we think or we hope or we wish or we feel, but by this we know. This is an epistle of certainty, and in the first 4 verses he starts up with 5 great certainties. I've run myself out of time here, so I don't have time to touch on those. But Lord willing, after the basket dinner, we'll just touch on at least 4 or maybe 5 of those great certainties that the Apostle John starts out with. You and I live in a time when certainty and conviction about truth are just not tolerated. Today's attitude is, oh, I'm too humble to think that I could ever know what the Bible really means. You know, that's the idea now. But John is an apostle of certainties, and this is a very certain epistle. He uses the word confidence several times, by which he means boldness or assurance. John knows whereof he speaks, so he has confidence. He's certain about what he writes. And the Bible exalts dogmatism in that sense. Boldness because one knows what the truth is. It's so contrary to today's mood that it seems almost insensitive. It seems almost out of touch. But yet John, the Apostle John, normalizes this for the Christian. We should know, and we should have confidence. He starts with the living incarnate Word, who is the theme of the written Word. So, Lord willing, we'll look at that a little more deeply after we've had something to eat together. Right now, we want to conclude by extending the Lord's invitation once again. Jesus Christ is the fact of facts. He's the only one who makes sense of this world. If you believe that Jesus Christ is who he claimed he was, as recorded in the Bible, and have never come to him in simple trusting faith, we want to give you an invitation and an opportunity to accept him on his own terms, believing that he's who he claimed he was, repenting of your sins, resolving that with God's help you will separate yourself from sin, confessing him before an audience like this, being immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Jesus started his public ministry by being baptized, and he ended it by telling everybody else to be. So we wouldn't think of trying to please Jesus without doing the first thing that he's asked us to do. Be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, have them washed away, rise to walk in newness of life, and become a part of the family of God. If we can help you with this or with anything else that the invitation entails, please come forward to one of these front seats and let us know how we can assist you. As we stand together, Tom's going to lead an invitation number.